So we are in Jonah chapter 3. I've really enjoyed this change of pace, going through a shorter book. Jonah's a very remarkable story. It stands out in a very unique way. I can't help but relate to a lot of Jonah's shortcomings, and maybe that's just me being an insecure person, that I always, and having self-deprecating humor most of the time, that I relate many times to the failures of people. I'm like, oh, I'm just like that, you know? So with Jonah, I read this and I'm like, oh my gosh, he's so stubborn. And I'm stubborn too. I've been stubborn my whole life. I can tell you my parents probably have unlimited stories about how stubborn I was. I was the kid that had a leash. I don't know. Do we have any leash kids in the house? Frankie. Oh, my gosh. That's interesting. Frankie as well. Yeah, I was the kid climbing up trees, going in the fountain. At RSM, you know that there's that little plaza, you know, the Wells Fargo and El Pollo Loco, whenever there's a fountain there. I remember going in that all the time. And so I had to be on a leash. I was a stubborn kid. I was mule-headed. I used to call myself mole-headed because my dad would say, you're mule-headed. And I'd say, mole-headed? And be like, laugh, and then be like, no. No, they loved me. But maybe you're that way as well. Maybe you can relate to the stubbornness of Jonah. To the degree that I think of this story, let's say your spouse or a friend of yours, they have an idea to go out on a Friday night, to go out to dinner or something like that, and the place has music, and you don't want to go. You don't want to go to this place. You've been before. The music's too loud. The waiters aren't very nice. The food isn't that great. It's really expensive. And the people that your spouse or friend want to go with, you don't even really like. And so you've already built up this argument of like all these reasons why you don't want to go, why it's a bad idea. And you kind of, and they end up winning the argument, or at least you relent and you're like, fine, whatever, let's just go. But you've already decided in your heart, this is something I don't want to do. Regardless of how good it goes, I'm decided in my heart that it's going to be a bad time. I can relate to that. You go and then you end up, the food's actually really good. They got new management. They got a new menu. And then all of a sudden, the waitress or waiters are really nice. The people that showed up, you're actually one of your best friends showed up and you didn't expect it and you had a great time. And the night ends up being fantastic. But you've already decided, and you had such a big argument beforehand, that you had to stay in that place of being upset because you can't let the other person win. You know, so the night ends and you leave and you're just like, they're like, wasn't that great? And you're like, well, could have been better. Could have been better. And it couldn't have. It really was better than you could have imagined. But you've already decided that in your heart. You know, no matter how good the outcome was, you had already decided that it was going to be bad. Now multiply that times a million, and that's where we find Jonah. That's what we've been up to in Jonah. His stubbornness. I was talking to Pastor Aaron earlier in the week. Yeah, it took him 3 days in a whale. Who would last 3 days in a whale before they would repent? I would last 5 seconds. If I got swallowed by a whale, I'd just immediately be like, God, I'm sorry, and then completely change. But he's so stubborn, it took him still 3 more days to be like, okay, fine, I relent. I'll turn from my ways and I'll obey you, God, right? Like, that level of stubbornness is unfathomable to me. So let's go ahead and quit my rambling. But we are going to jump now into the passage. Today we'll be looking not at the misfortune of Jonah, but actually what happens in response when we repent and we obey the Lord. So the title of today's message is On the Other Side of Repentance. And it's going to be Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. So, point number one, if you are taking notes, and we have it in paper form and also online as well, there's sermon notes, or if you're writing in your own notebook, go for it. But point number one, God protects us from the whole picture. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you, and we are so thankful to be here to hear your word. And I just pray that you humble us in areas that we need to be humbled. Lord, that we would hear your voice and know how to be obedient to you. That when you call out to us, that you send us, when you send us places, that you tell us who to talk to in life, that we obey, we say yes, God. And if we've fled from you, if we've rebelled, if we've been stubborn against the things that you've called us to, God, I just pray that we would be people that are humble and repent and turn away from those things, and we turn to you instead. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this message is I'm sure at certain points will be encouraging, but I think overall this message might be a little bit more like a prodding, a little poking at us a little bit, poking at myself. But let's just go ahead and jump right in. Point number one is God protects us from the whole picture. And verse number 1 and 2, it says, Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach it to the message that I tell you. So this is right after he comes out of the whale, right after he repents, right after he begins to obey the Lord. The Lord jumps straight into his original mission. So, and notice here that God doesn't shame Jonah or make him feel guilty for disobeying. God didn't teach Jonah one last lesson, right? He comes out of the whale and God's like, I told you so. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, come over here, bud, prop him on his lap and give him one more pep talk to kind of just layer in that guilt or that shame. No, he sees the heart of Jonah and he just goes right back to the original mission. God doesn't make the mission harder or attach some type of curse to it because of his disobedience. Jonah was truly changed, and his heart was now in the right place to be used by God. And God actually, interestingly, makes it easy for Jonah by providing a message for the people of Nineveh already. Jonah didn't have to prepare a message of what to say. His heart just needed to be in the right place. His heart just needed to be in the right place to be used by God. And if we look back at the opening part of chapter 1 in this book, we see almost word for word the same thing being said to Jonah by God. And this beautifully conveys that Jonah is being given a fresh start, a do-over, a second chance. He's being given a new beginning. It also shows that God forgave Jonah and recognized his readiness to be used. And we learn from this passage that sin doesn't disqualify us, but unrepentant sin can. And one difference with God's command this second time around is instead of God telling Jonah to cry out against Nineveh, that's what it says in the verse, he simply tells Jonah to go there and then to wait for the word, wait for further instructions. And God often works that way in our life as well. He gives us a glimpse of his plan, a piece of it, but he doesn't share the whole thing. It's probably one of the most frustrating things, right? We all want to know the whole picture, right? We've been talking about the renovations in the room, and my family was like, well, what are you guys all going to do? What's the whole plan? What's everything? And it's like, you know, we're still trying to figure out some stuff, you know? But certain things have been decided. We don't know the full plan. We don't know everything yet, you know, and we don't know the full plan. But we want to know. We always want to know the full plan from start to finish. We can't just be okay with the one little thing that God gives us, that first step. Hey, go talk to that person over there. Hey, go give an encouraging word to that person. Hey, I think that person needs a hug. Hey, maybe ask if that person needs any help today with their finances or a chore at their house, whatever it might be. Maybe they need a ride to work. It could be simple things like that that we just need to be able and willing to say yes to in our lives. We just got to say yes. We don't know what's on the other side always. And God often works this way. The story of Jonah demonstrates why God so often leads us one step at a time without telling us or showing us more. When God initially told Jonah in chapter 1, Jonah rejected the call. God often only tells us what we can handle at the time, because this time when God called him, he obeyed. When reading this book, I was actually talking to Frankie this week, and when I was reading the passage, and I'm like, why doesn't God ever comfort Jonah or tell him that he's going to survive the mission or that his preaching in Nineveh is going to be successful and everyone's going to repent and respond really well? Why didn't he open with that? Why didn't he go up to Jonah and be like, hey, Jonah, this is going to sound crazy. You know those Ninevites? Yeah, we hate them. Yeah, I know you hate them. I know you hate those Ninevites. Those guys are crazy over there. They're up to a lot of no good. But you know what? They're going to respond really, really well, and I'm going to use you, and you're going to be fine. You're going to be protected. They're not going to kill you. They're going to respond really, really well. The king is going to respond really well, the people, everyone, and it's going to be awesome. Why didn't he lead with that? Doesn't that sound so much more appealing? I'd be a little bit more encouraged by that. I'd be like, oh, this is going to, God's setting me up to have a successful mission, right? Why didn't God show him the full picture? Do you think God was being intentional in withholding that part of the story? Definitely. Definitely he's withholding that. I think it's intentional because I believe that God desires more than anything for the people that he uses, he desires unconditional obedience. 1 Samuel 15:22, it says, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. He doesn't want us to obey him only if we know what's on the other side. I think of the story of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3, where God calls out to him in the middle of the night. And he responds after the third time, after Eli's direction. But God, the word that God gives to Samuel is judgment on the house that he's living in, the house of Eli and the family of Eli, because there's unaddressed sin, there's unrepentant sin going on in Eli's household with his family. Now imagine how difficult of a word that must have been to give to Eli. Samuel was living with Eli. He was being raised by him and being raised in the ways of the Lord. He was being raised how to hear from the Lord. And now Samuel's hearing this word that's a judgment on the house of Eli. How difficult that would be to share. Samuel was afraid, but he ended up the next day sharing that word with Eli. And Eli responded well. He accepted it. He could have responded with anger. He could have kicked Samuel out of the house. He could have said, you're a false prophet. That wasn't the Lord. Of course, that couldn't have been him. But instead, he accepted that word. And it doesn't appear that God gave Samuel the full picture. He didn't tell him how Eli was going to respond. So he was afraid of maybe the response that Eli would give. But he wasn't called to determine whether he'd be obedient by God by that outcome. He was just called to give the word. So God doesn't want us to obey him only if there is a blessing for us on the other side, as tempting as it is. We would become people that only worship the gifts, the blessing, but not the gift giver, not the blessing giver. If we only obeyed God to receive a gift on the other side, then we would also start determining if the gift is worth our effort. Have you ever asked a friend a favor or somebody at work a favor and they say, well, what's in it for me? That's such an annoying response, right? You're just asking for a favor. You're in a bind and you're like, I'll buy you lunch. I'll fill up your gas in the car. Which that sounds kind of crazy actually now. I'd rather buy them lunch. I'll put 1 gallon of gas in your car. They'd be like, but why are they asking? Because they want to know, is this favor you're going to ask me going to be worth my time? What do I get out of this obedience or this favor, right? So how it's so much sweeter when a friend just responds and is just like, yeah, no strings attached, because they love you and they desire for you to be happy, to help out, and there's no strings attached, just a desire to help you out. And obviously God isn't a friend that's asking for a favor, right? Like, he doesn't need our help or ask him to do a solid. You know, can you do me a solid? You know, and we say, no thanks. And he's like, oh, all right, you know, see you later. Like, no, like, God's not asking us a favor when he gives us an opportunity to be used by him. When God gives us the opportunity to serve him and to do his will, we should never assess whether it's worth our time or not. The answer is it's always worth our time, every time. Amen. And one of the greatest gifts from God are opportunities to be used by him. We can all have, I'm sure everybody in the room has a testimony of at least one time in their life they felt a prompting from the Lord to be used by God in somebody else's life. And it's fried in your mind forever of how awesome that opportunity was, right? How scary it was maybe beforehand, but how worth it was afterwards. And those opportunities are all the time. If you've been used by God in the past, guess what? He still wants to use you in the future. The opportunities to be used by God are not just that, oh yeah, 3 years ago there was this one. No, tomorrow. Tomorrow there's an opportunity to be used by God. There's never a day that goes by where God doesn't have a plan, a mission, a calling on your life to be used by him to impact this world with the kingdom of God. Amen? Every day. So look for those ways. So the next time you feel a prompting from the Lord to share the gospel, to serve someone, to be generous with your finances, to give your time, energy, and love, don't determine if it's worth it. Just do it. Nike, just do it. Every time. And imagine a world where believers obeyed the Lord more often than not. I feel like this world would be a much different place. It would look a lot different. I think we'd see a lot more Ninevites repent. Amen? And we're called to do that. There's the prodding. Let's do it. Point number two, God gives the words to speak. Verses 3 and 4. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Having learned the lesson that resisting the will of God is both futile and counterproductive, Jonah now obeys God and goes to Nineveh. So after all of that, he finally does it. Luke 12:12, it says, "The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say at the moment when you need them." So God had said, "Go to Nineveh and wait for the word that I give you. Here he is. Here's the word." Was it an audible? Was it a prompting in his heart? Did God write it out for him to have in front of him so that he could recite it? Or was it written on his heart so that he believed it himself? We're finally in the city that Jonah fled from. He's preaching the word from God that he refused to preach initially. And to the people that Jonah was afraid of and probably despised. And this was an intense word. This was, talk about prodding. I mean, imagine if next week Aaron came and was like, "Your lives will be destroyed if you continue the way that you're living." You'd be like, "What? I'm not coming back." Maybe some of you. Maybe other ones would be like, "Whoa, like, what's going on? You know, like, what do I do in response?" Hopefully, that would be our hearts, is how can I respond to this? Jonah emphasized to the people of Nineveh what would happen if they did not repent. The city would be overthrown in judgment, is what it says. And undoubtedly, I think, and I'm like, was that all that he said? He just walked around and said one line all over the place? Like, I think that was more so just the main emphasis of his message than the wholeness of his message. And the word overthrown, interestingly, is also described in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which makes me think about why Jonah in chapter 4, I'm not going to teach chapter 4. We'll hand that back to Aaron for next week. But I almost wonder if that's because of that word being used for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Jonah knew about that, that that's why in chapter 4 he's sitting up top keeping an eye on the city wanting to see fireworks, because he knows what could happen. You know, very interesting that word is used. So lots of destruction going on potentially for the city of Nineveh. Jonah didn't change God's message to accommodate anyone or out of his own fear of their response. Jonah doesn't seem to worry about the response of the Ninevites at this point. He simply says what God told him to say. His only tact and strategy was to obey God, which is the safest place to be. And I'd say the most dangerous place that we can be in this life is outside of the will of God. And with that said, when we imagine Jonah walking around the city, is he quiet? Is he reserved? Or is he boisterous? Is he loud? Is he getting people's attention? Is he illiterate, stumbling over his words? Or is he speaking clearly and confidently? Is he scared? Or is he strong and seems like he knows what he's talking about? Is he boring? Or is he interesting and charismatic? Are people engaged with what he's saying? I think we can tell by the people's response that he not only spoke clearly, he not only was confident, he not only was loud or interesting or charismatic, but he had an anointing in what he was saying. He had the power of God. When we are given opportunity just to share the word of God with others, we have to believe in it for ourselves. We have to believe that word for ourselves first. And we have to believe in the God who said them. We will lack passion if we don't believe in his word, and we will lack power if we don't believe in God. And Jonah, in this moment, we can see that he believed in both. He believed in the word that God gave him, and he believed strongly in the God that gave the word. And point number three, God is the starting point of repentance. Verses 5 to 9, it says, "So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from a violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?'" What a response. So Jonah, he fled. He got swallowed by a whale. He rebelled against the Lord. He was stubborn. And then in just a few lines, the whole nation responds with repentance, remorse, with mourning, with fasting, with crying out to the Lord. It's like that original story that I was saying earlier of like being stubborn and like not accepting the good that's going on at the restaurant that you're going to, right? Like it was that easy. It was the complete opposite of probably what Jonah had expected to take place, was they responded immediately with humility and acceptance of their iniquities, their sins, their shortcomings, their failures, the horrible, horrible things that they had done. They quickly responded and said, "We were wrong," and they cried out to the Lord. In just a couple lines, the Ninevites' whole hearts responded to the word of God. I don't know how often this happens, but have you ever called a friend out for a mistake they made or their sin, and they responded with such drastic mourning and repentance for what they did? Right? No. Sometimes I wish they would, right? If somebody's hurt us or offended us and we call them out and they rip their clothes and they sit in ashes and they put sackcloth on and they're like, "I'm so sorry." And that would be nice sometimes, right? That would make me feel good. Be like, "Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, feel bad. Feel bad. You should." No, so I wish that would have happened, but no. But this is one of those situations that I think of, the harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. I think that really fits this situation. Jonah was one man. It wasn't that God had this army of prophets that he sent in, right? He used one man to go into a city, and the whole city repented. From the top to the bottom, from the top to the bottom, the whole nation repented because one man obeyed God. How much more could he do with you? If all of us, if every single person in this room obeyed God, accepted the plan and that call that's on our lives, how this world could look different. How many more people could meet Jesus and come into a loving relationship with the Lord because you said yes. You said yes and you didn't run away. Verse 5, it says that the people of Nineveh believed God in their response. They didn't hear the words of Jonah and say, "Wow, interesting. You said that really, really well. Great message. You're a great public speaker." Or, I'll have to think more about what you said. No. It says that they believed God right away. That was their initial response. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. They didn't compliment his influential speech or charisma. They looked past Jonah the prophet and went straight to believing the God who sent Jonah. And then they repented of their sins. But it started in their believing of God. The word repentance isn't used here in this passage. But repentance isn't just a word. It's something we do. It's something they did. The Ninevites definitely repented. I mean, we can relate to this, that, you know, we've all been told sorry sometimes. We tell little kids, like, "Say sorry." They hurt their friend or their sibling, and we say, "Say sorry." And you're like, "Oh, you didn't mean it. Say it again." No, look them in the eye and say it again. And it's like, even if they look in them in the eye and they put their hands down, they look, "I'm sorry." It's like, did they mean it? Like, probably not, you know? Well, why is it still so hard to say sorry? even if we don't mean it. It's so hard for us to do. So we can say, I repent to the Lord. I'll turn away from these things. But it could mean nothing, right? So it can be a word that, the Ninevites could have said, okay, Jonah, tell your God that we're sorry. Now leave. No, they responded with a physical changing of their lives in their response to the word that was given. They believed God. They didn't just believe Jonah and then let that be enough. They went straight to believing the God that Jonah was empowered by. And as we believe him, God, and his word, there is power in our lives being transformed. You can do things associated with repentance, like saying sorry or even feeling bad. But if it doesn't align with believing in God and trusting in him, then it's useless works of the flesh. Repentance has to mean something. It has to mean something. It means doing something. The Ninevites fasted. They cried out to the Lord and mourned with sackcloth. And they did it from the highest to the lowest, to the greatest to the least, from literally from the king all the way to literally the cattle. It says they put sackcloth on the cattle, the animals. They were like full spectrum repenting of everything up to the utmost, right? A radical. Did they need to do that? I don't know. But in their hearts were so in such a repentive state, they wanted everything to be covered. They wanted everything to be in a position of repentance and of mourning for the things that they had done. And they wanted to cover the whole spectrum, that radicalness. God responds to it. Their repentance was so radical, they wanted everyone to respond. If repentance is anything, it is not business as usual. When repentance comes, something has to change and be different in our lives. And in their case, the Ninevites, they took off their normal clothes, put sackcloth on, which it's like, what's sackcloth? Sackcloth is, it's like this coarse cloth. Most of the time it was made of like goat hair or animal hair. It was very, very uncomfortable. And it was kind of this outward symbolic gesture that says like, I'm rejecting earthly comfort and pleasure and reminding myself of the position that I need to be in, which is of mourning and repentance. And the king, the king of this city, this big city with a lot of people, they had a lot of power, this king takes off his royal robe, and he sets the tone. He sets the example, and he takes off his robe and puts on sackcloth to start the process of repentance in the city. He sets the example. Repentance means crying out to God mightily. It means coming to God with passion and seriousness about our sin and our need for his mercy and forgiveness. And in our lives as Christians, repentance does not describe what you must do to turn to God. It describes the very process of turning to God, meaning in our turning toward God, it is a turning away from the things that displease him. Many times in our hearts, we know exactly what those things are. And many times, it's not what other people know about. Maybe it's behind closed doors, or maybe it's a bitterness issue. No one can see it. Maybe it's resentment, jealousy, anger. Whatever those things are, that displeases the Lord. And if it goes unchecked, it creates a wedge between us and the Lord and us and other people. So we got to turn away from those things. And turning away from those things is, if you have bitterness towards somebody, think of an encouraging word for that person. I dare you. For the person that we like least, have an encouraging word for them. Say something nice to them. Give them a hug. Help them out. Do the thing that's hardest in that moment. And maybe it's a season of that. That's going to tear things down. And you will truly start treating that person with love. And that is an act of repentance for your sin against the other person. And as we see with the Ninevites and even with Jonah himself, repentance hopes in the mercy and love of God. It hopes that God will relent and that the repentant people will not perish. Jonah effectively preached this message of repentance because he himself knew the need for repentance. He was a model of repentance for these people. He was just in a whale because he disobeyed God. And he's now out of a whale in Nineveh because he repented and obeyed God. So he was a model repentant man. Jonah effectively preached this message because he knew his own need for repentance. And all too often, I think in our lives, God uses the lowest parts and lowest seasons, the worst parts of our lives, our testimony, the stuff we don't like talking about, the things that sometimes we're ashamed of. Many times, God uses the worst parts of our lives as a testimony for his grace and his mercy. And many times, that's the starting point in conversations that we have with people that are lost. They need to know how broken we were, not how perfect we are. By God's grace, love, and mercy, he uses us, not by our ability to not need him. We have to rely on that mercy of God and that grace of God to be used by him, not our ability to just not need it at all, right? We need it. Point number four, it says, God responds to repentance. In the last verse here, it says, verse number 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. So God honored Nineveh's repentance. Even though their past sin was enough reason to be judged, is murdering enough reason to be judged? Yeah, they did a lot of that. They were worthy of being overthrown, of being destroyed. But their repentance was genuine, and the Lord saw it. We ourselves probably wouldn't forgive somebody that is a cold-blooded murderer who promised only, I'm sorry, I killed your dad, but I won't do it again, right? We'd be like, no, we want you dead, right? We'd probably all feel that righteous indignation. We would want to see justice served on this person, right? That's what Nineveh was. They were guilty beyond understanding. They were unfathomably sinful and covered in iniquity, but God forgave them because their repentance was real. They were truly turning away from their sin and their iniquities, and God saw the genuineness of their repentance and responded in his own way of justice, which is through forgiveness and grace and mercy. What was wrong was made right because of their repentance. And with that said, on the other side, we can't obligate God to forgive us when we repent. We can't obligate him to it. Instead, repentance just appeals to the mercy of God. God always forgives those that truly repent. But also, in Hebrews 12:6, it says, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So sometimes we still receive the punishment of sin or failure on the other side, on this side of eternity. Sometimes we still do. But it's not held against us in eternity, in heaven, in the new earth. It's not held against us at that point. Our slate is clean before God when we repent here. And now, did God's relenting judgment, this is an interesting question, because Jonah just went in and said, your city's going to be overthrown because of your iniquities. So now that God's relenting, does that make Jonah a false prophet because it didn't happen? Does that make God a liar? No, obviously not, right? That's kind of a rhetorical question. God acted in total consistency with his word and his character of grace and mercy. In Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 8, it says, the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. In 2 Peter 2:3, it says, the Lord is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. Amen. I am so thankful for the grace and the mercy of God, that he does not wish that any should perish. There's no point in which God says, you know what? I want to see you dead. It breaks his heart when nations fall and disobey and fall away from him. When we fall away from him, it breaks his heart. He doesn't act like we act. Sometimes we create God as this character or this reflection of who we are in our view of justice and how we want to see other people be treated for their wrongdoings, when God is like, no, I wish that they'd be saved. I wish these horrible people that are sinning against me would be saved. I wish that they would turn away from their evil ways and that they would be saved, that they would not perish. And he's calling us to behave the same exact way. We're all on assignment with the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to lovingly bring the lost to the King, to the Shepherd, and Savior Jesus. Our calling is not to find more things to boycott, or people to be mad at, or enemies to make. Right? Do you believe that? Or is that hard? It's hard. I believe it, but it's hard, right? It's so much easier to make an enemy than to make a friend. I can find every reason to, like, I don't like the way they looked at me. Their clothes are too expensive for me. I'm too humble to wear something like that. Or, oh, they're dirty and stinky the other way, right? I don't want to hang out with that person. Right? It's so much easier to just create walls instead of to tear down walls. And we are called to be those people that tear down walls, that invade people's space of the worldly kingdom with the kingdom of heaven. On earth as it is in heaven is the prayer that we pray, is the life that we should be living, bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. Jonah's preaching was like all previous warnings of judgment. It was an invitation to repent and avert the promised judgment. The word he shared implied, if you do not repent, your city will be overthrown. I can't help but bring this idea to today's generation. We know the sins of the world. They're obvious. We can name a bunch of them. People that we know, people that we don't know. And then we go to God and we hurl our own curses at these people via prayer. Lord, tear them down. Humble them, God. And we don't see ourselves as having the opportunity to maybe love them and help them ourselves. So we hurl our own passive-aggressive prayers at these situations or at these people, not knowing that we're called to actually help, to tear down the wall ourselves, that we're supposed to have compassion on these people. We get mad at sinners for acting like sinners. We get mad at people who don't know God for living a life against God. It's silly. It's kind of silly if you think about it. How can anyone know better if they've never been told or shown a better way? If you believe Psalm 34:8, it says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." But if you believe that, but then you don't show the world how to experience the goodness of God, how can we expect them to behave differently? We have to show them the goodness of God. Amen? I got BJ over here. He's my hype man over here. I'm paying him a tithe today, actually, just to be my hype man today. So I want to challenge all of us. I challenge you to think about, who do you consider a Ninevite in your life or in this world? Some of you, like, they're beyond the ability to repent. They're beyond their ability to turn away from their sin. They're beyond my compassion and my grace and my love. They're doomed. I've decided that they're doomed. They're no good. Who are the Ninevites in this world and in your life? Recognize them. Call them out. And then show them the goodness of God. I dare you. I dare you. I'm talking to youth over here. I dare you. We need to show them a God that heals, a God that forgives, a God that makes whole what is broken, a God that saves the lost, a God that has more than enough grace for them, a God that restores, a God that can provide unreasonable and unfathomable joy and peace. That's our God. Does the world around us know that that's our God? Or do they think that our God is just angry all the time at them? Let's show them the goodness of God. We should never draw lines in the sand in regards to where God can use us or who he can use us for. If you haven't heard from God yourself on not going somewhere or not preaching or loving somebody, don't ever say can't or won't, because God in the life of Jonah took him to the place that he didn't want to go. He said can't and won't. And then God still humbled him and brought him there. Like Pastor Aaron said last week, God still allows whales to correct and put us back on track with his plan. Let's just say yes the first time. You want to just say yes the first time? The next time God gives us an opportunity to be used by him, let's just say yes the first time. If I could change the title of this message, it's too late, you can't. No, I'm just kidding, you still can. I would change it to let's say yes the first time, right? Because the response in this passage is good. If he said yes the first time, he wouldn't have his skin bleached and hair bleached, and he wouldn't have had 3 days in a whale and smelled disgusting. And you know, he would have just gone straight to Nineveh and seen that was worth it. Why did I rebel? This was worth it, right? Obeying God is always worth it. And in closing, if the worship team wants to come up, I'm going to share a short little summary of missionary Jim Elliot. Maybe you guys know him. Maybe all of you know who he is. If you don't, here he is. So Jim Elliot, he was a missionary in Ecuador. He was a passionate evangelist, devoted husband and father. His life and legacy are an exemplary testament to the world of the absolute worthiness of Christ and the costly call to the Christian to follow Jesus. The defining pursuit of his love was to intimately know God, to tell others of him, and to obey his every call. Elliot was inspired from an early age by the examples of Christian missionaries David Brainerd, William Carey, and Amy Carmichael. Resolved to commit his life to evangelism and international mission work, Elliot attended Wheaton College to study linguistics. It was there he met Elizabeth Howard, who later became his wife. In equal devotion to God, their courtship and eventual marriage exemplified a love story of purity and lived out truths of the Bible. And they partnered in ministry following the call of the Lord. Jim and Elizabeth traveled into the Ecuadorian jungle. On January 8, 1956, while attempting to make contact with the people of the Wakawadani tribe, Jim and four other missionaries were speared to death by those they came to minister to. Elliot's most famous words were written in a journal on October 28, 1949, and they represent the great paradigm of the Christian faith and the hope of the gospel. And we've probably said this before in other services. Maybe Pastor Aaron shared it. But he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. His life's work and legacy continued as Elizabeth later moved into the Wakawadani village with their young daughter to live among those who had killed him. And the village came to salvation through faith in Jesus because Elizabeth's obedience to God and faithfulness to the Lord's calling. Can you believe that she went back? Can you believe that? With their daughter, they went back. Her husband was killed, speared to death. That's wild. But the calling of God didn't change. The calling of God was go here, share the gospel, live with these people, have relationship with them, serve them, care for them, pray with them, pray for them. These people that murdered her husband, she still remained faithful to the calling on her life, and the Lord used her and her daughter in an incredible way, and that village was saved because of her faithfulness to the calling of God that was on her life. The circumstance was horrible, but she obeyed the Lord. And this is the level of radical obedience that God calls us to as well. Obedience and love. Who wants to do that? That radical level of commitment, obedience to God, to love him and to love the unlovable. When it's easy that everybody else is angry and mad and upset and unloving towards certain groups of people, organizations, or specific person, it's so much easier to jump on that bandwagon. Let's do the hard thing. Let's show them compassion and love and mercy. Amen? Let's stand in our response and let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. Lord, you've called us to do very, very difficult things on this earth. You've not called us to an easy life. With the empowerment of your Holy Spirit, Lord, with the infilling of your Spirit, it does make things easier. But it doesn't make things easy. But Lord, we still want to say yes to that prompting. We want to say yes the first time. Lord, show us what that looks like. Give us opportunities. Call us today. Prompt people's hearts right now, Father God. Bring back to remembrance maybe the calling that you've called them to in the past that they've forgotten, maybe that they've ran away from. God, I pray that you encourage them, that you embolden them, Lord God, to say yes to you. And if they've not heard from you, God, speak to them now. Speak to me now. Speak to us in this room. And I pray that we say yes, that we obey, that we follow, that we chase after you, God, and we don't say, what's in it for me? What's on the other side, God? I need to know the full picture. No, unconditional obedience. Lord, we love you so much, we don't need to know. We just need to say yes. We are so thankful to be used by you. We are so thankful to be empowered by you. We are so thankful to have your word to lead us. And when we don't know what to say, you give us the words to speak, God. When we don't have the love ourselves, that you give us the love that we need. Lord, we surrender to you in humility and we turn away. We repent of the life that we've lived, of the choices that we've made that do not reflect your glory and your kingdom. And we say yes to you now and we chase after you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.